where the sisters and our dear young people. Well, by this stage, we have proceeded well over halfway through our study of the Epistle to the Romans, and we might like to look at the overall divisions. Generally, we just look at the more specific ones. Perhaps by way of introduction this evening, you can't read what's on the screen. Of course, we have a copy of this in our notes. We appreciate from what we've been studying, and I think as our brother Chairman says, it's been emphasised very much so as a result of our wonderful studies together on this particular theme, that the righteousness of God is in fact the focal point of everything in the truth. It is the focal point of everything in the truth. And it's not until we come to believe that we are really making any headway towards salvation at all. Anything we may achieve outside of that is really knowledge. And whilst knowledge, of course, is very valuable, it certainly is not an end in itself. It is only a means to an end. And so those very well-known words of Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 tell us that I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And I'm sure that all of us, in measure, have been caused to consider this word believe. Do we really believe God? It's one thing to believe in a God, it's a different thing to believe God. Because believing God means that we must believe that he is capable of doing those things which we think are impossible. We may see how God can work in the lives of others. Yes, he can help this person, he can help that person. But as our presider also said in his prayer, that we would desire to leave behind the things of this life as we come to concentrate on the word of God. When we talk about chapters like Romans chapter 7, where the apostle could say, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death, so that with the mind I myself serve the law of God, and with the flesh the law of sin." The sin isn't just all of those dreadfully bad things that we've done, nor is it just all of those things that we've forgotten to do. But as we've defined it from Romans, it is anything that falls short of the glory of God. And in fact, one of the greatest sins is to limit God. You know, the Lord had occasion to say, in one instance, that all sins will be forgiven men, except those sins which constitute blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We won't go back and have a look at that context, but the context there really was speaking about limiting the power of God. They were saying that Jesus was doing miracles by Beelzebub. They were limiting the power of God. And really, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is speaking against God's power. Saying that, yes, God can do this, he can do that, but for me, well, I'm not so sure. I'll find another way of solving my problems in life. And so really, brethren and sisters, all of that sort of thing comes under the heading of sin. So that we shouldn't just think of sin as those dreadful things that we do that are obvious to us and obvious to mankind at large, but in fact anything which limits God's power in our personal lives, in the lives of our ecclesia, or in any facet of activities in life in general. That's what sin is all about. And when we think about that, I think we realise all the more how that it is impossible for man to attain to righteousness. Peter, on one occasion, set out to walk upon the water, and he showed faith, but he began to sink. And he began to sink because he limited the power of God. When he got out of that boat, he didn't limit the power of God. And because he didn't limit the power of God, he walked on the water. But the moment that he looked around him and took his eyes off the Lord, and he saw the waves and the storm, he said, "Well, I shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be walking on the water. I can't walk on the water." And so he didn't walk on the water. He sank. And if you like, that in fact is sin, because it is limiting the power of God. Now, it's probably nothing quite as extreme as saying that it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That, of course, is the extreme case, where the Jewish rulers were ascribing certain powers to gods that don't exist. But this, I think, is one of the things that we've come to learn in studying Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, out of faith unto faith. And so I really think that the study of Romans is helping us to develop out of faith unto faith. We all had a certain limited faith, a faith quite capable of saving us, which caused us to pass through the waters of baptism. And when we passed through those waters of baptism, we didn't limit God, did we? We genuinely believe that he that is believes and is baptized shall be saved. And then as life goes on, that vision becomes a little blurred. But the vision, of course, needs to be reinforced. And our theme tonight, very much so, is going to remind us of this, about the relationship between hearing that which comes from God and our ability to transmit that into a faith which is capable of saving. And so really, in these first eight chapters, we were shown very clearly that man has failed to attain unto righteousness. And whilst, of course, many of the illustrations were extreme cases, which we wouldn't indulge in, we remind ourselves that, like the Apostle Paul, he didn't perform those dreadful sins outlined in the latter part of chapter 1 and in much of chapter 2. But he recognised that there was a fight going on in his own body because he limited the power of God at times in his own life. Therefore, God showed to us that it was necessary for God to act. He had to act himself. And therefore, out of his kindness, out of his mercy, out of his grace, he provided the only means by which we might come unto him. And seeing the theme, therefore, was the righteousness of God unto salvation, we saw the righteousness of God revealed in his only begotten Son. Having therefore, as Romans chapter 16 shows, identified with that, we considered the righteousness of God in relation to the believer's life of holiness. We came then to a very special section which we are looking at the moment, special in the sense that it looks specifically at God's purpose with Israel. Because that was a very, very important subject in the first century, even as it is an important subject today. But of course it was important to those believers, because here was a chosen race. Now has God cast away his chosen race? What about the righteousness of God? Look what he has done. Has he really turned to the Gentiles? And so we've considered from chapter 9, partway through to chapter 10. Let's pick it up then briefly from the beginning of chapter 9 and just do a little bit of a review in our own mind to see if we've picked up the theme of this particular section. The first 4 or 5 verses here in Romans chapter 9 speak of Paul's love for his brethren. He was genuinely concerned for his brethren. Look at the privilege with which these brethren, after the flesh, had received. Consider those people. They are Israelites, we are told, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service and the promises. Whose are the fathers and of whom Christ came? A very privileged people indeed. Now, we can't boast against them. Many of these things, of course, can apply, in a sense, to us also. But certainly the feature which comes across was the privilege which the Jew had had. And so as we come down to the section in verses 6 to 13, he had to point out that God's purpose is on the basis of election. Now, that doctrine of the doctrine of election is a very important one. I wouldn't be surprised at this stage that some of us have already become a little bit fuzzy in our thinking. If someone said to us, could you explain the principle of the doctrine of election? What does it mean that I am chosen? Well, we consider that there were important words, called, predestinated, and elect or chosen. They are called according to his purpose. They are predetermined on the basis of his foreknowledge. God does foreknow, and therefore God chooses people. But what does he choose them for? Does he choose them for salvation? That, of course, was not the prominent point. On what basis then can an individual or a nation be styled chosen? And what privileges or responsibilities go with it? And so in passages such as Acts chapter 9 and verse 15, we read concerning the Apostle Paul that he is a chosen vessel unto me to preach my name unto Gentiles and unto kings. So he was chosen unto a work. How God chooses, why God chooses, is not for us to argue about. He is the Creator. He has foreknowledge. And therefore he will raise up men like Moses, or he will raise up men like Pharaoh. Every one of us here this evening, in some form or other, has been chosen of God. But even Judas, of course, was amongst that group. And so, as we see further down here in John chapter 6, have not I chosen you 12? But one of you is a diabolos. And the Lord knew from the beginning that although they were chosen, one was raised up by God, that he would be the one that would betray Jesus. Now, God didn't force him to. And yet he was chosen in order that a special work might be performed. We've been chosen. What is our work? We don't know. But we pray, brethren and sisters, that it might be such that the words of Revelation 17, verse 14 might apply to us, that we've been called, that we've been chosen. Of that there can be no doubt. The question is, those who are in the kingdom are styled faithful. Are we? Which of course brings us then through a full circle. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, we are told here. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all those who have faith. So if we're going to be saved, it's dependent upon that one simple little word. Do we really believe God, or do we limit his power in our lives? And so we don't lose sight of that theme really as we come into this section dealing with Israel. Israel didn't manifest faith. Therefore we can learn from their experiences. So in that very important section in the early to middle part of chapter 9, we deal with this doctrine of election. It's not all Israel, we're told in verse 6, which are of Israel. So it's not just because you're a descendant of Abraham. And so it starts to narrow down. You have to also, he says, be a descendant of Isaac to be part of that seed of promise. But he says, it's not only just a matter of being of the seed of Isaac, because Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob, and God, according to election and according to his foreknowledge, was able to determine the end from the beginning, and therefore through Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, God was to fulfill his purpose. Verses 14 to 18 point out to us that God is not unjust in the methods, because he has foreknowledge. And we don't want to develop all of those things in detail again. But he points out in verses 19 to 29 of the chapter that nobody can argue with God, because God has the right to do what he will with his creation. And therefore we must see it through God's eyes. I was reminded again as I reread that wonderful article from which those words, God manifestation, not human salvation, was taken. And maybe it would be appropriate, perhaps, if we do reprint that and insert it in our Romans notes. Because it was a response to a question. That why is it, says the questioner, that not all mankind has had the opportunity of hearing the word of God? Isn't then, he says, in effect, God unfair? Why is it that some will be saved and some won't be saved? And so he says it was never God's purpose just to save some and cause others to be lost. God manifestation, not human salvation, was the grand purpose of the eternal spirit. And therefore God in his wisdom is working out his purpose perfectly. It's up to us, brethren and sisters, to believe that that is the case. And to believe that however we might come to be here, in this situation, in Christ, we come under the category of the called and the chosen. It is simply up to us to believe. And could anybody ask anything simpler of us? And yet, strangely enough, of course, the people like the Jews, and you remember the incident where the Lord multiplied the loaves and fishes, and the people followed him around the lake,
And they came to him and they said, show us a sign that we might believe. I mean, they'd just seen one. And they followed it up by saying, what are the works that we might do to work the works of God? And the Lord said, the works that you are to do are to believe. But the Jews said, no, you tell me what I've got to do and I'll do it. The Lord said, believe. But it's too simple, isn't it? Well, it's simple in principle, but it's difficult in practice because we don't always give ourselves time or opportunity to believe. But this word faith and belief is going to become a very important part now as we are about to move into chapter 10. But the ninth chapter finishes in verses 30 to 33 with the contrast between righteousness and law. And in essence, that's exactly what it is. Are we trying to get salvation by works? Or are we prepared to identify with the righteousness of God? And the righteousness of God, brethren and sisters, is associated with our faith. It is the righteousness of God unto salvation to those that believe. Could anything be said more simply? The gospel is the righteousness of God unto salvation to those that believe. And that's all Romans is talking about. And it keeps coming back and proving it from all sorts of different angles. God is conscious of the affairs of the lives of every one of us. We studied in some measure at Glenlock the work of the Elohim. Do we believe that the Elohim are present and acting in our lives? Or do we say yes but? And we mustn't say yes but. Of course, we don't sit back and do nothing. And if we might cite an example of something which is reasonably topical, there have been moves in this particular city and throughout this country to bring about a better state of unity between various ecclesias. And I, for one, and I'm sure our arranging brethren totally agree with this, that I believe our ecclesias here did the right thing in making ourselves available to any move and to any approach which was presented by which true unity might be brought about. Some criticised us. Some said we were selling the truth down the drain to errorists and the like. That was not done. But if it is done faithfully, prayerfully, and in the true spirit of the truth, and we move in a certain direction, we allow God the room to, if you like to use the word, manoeuvre. And even though we may be heading that way, we don't head resolutely that way and say, that's where we're going to go, and we know the end result. We say, we've got to go some way. The only thing we can do is to move in the direction of that which would be the spirit of the truth. Let's try to get unity on the basis of truth. If subsequent events show to us that it's not going to work, the Father will very simply turn us in another direction. It doesn't mean we've done the wrong thing. So we have to make a move in life. But if we make that move, conscious of the fact that the Elohim are there directing, they will let us go so far. We will learn, we pray, by the experiences, maybe by the mistakes. If it's a wrong move, it's a mistake. That doesn't make it a sin. And so the Father can bring all sorts of blessings out of all sorts of tragedies in our lives. We don't usually see these things in the short term. We have one particular family in our ecclesia at the moment that is suffering. The sort of thing that has not been the experience of our ecclesias in recent times to experience. Maybe it was during the period of the Second War when people were committed into prison and so forth. The experiences of life, however, are not just a matter of saying, well, it'll be all right. We've got to do what we can. But recognising that there is a greater hand, and that greater hand knows what lessons and what benefits are in that for all of us, for the refining of our character. It's a matter of, do we believe that the Father is present in our lives, in the presence of and through the person of his Elohim? And so when we talk about the righteousness of law versus the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God is purely and simply, in the context of Romans, do we or do we not believe that God can do it in my life? And if we stand before the judgment seat and we've lived a life which has been the manifestation of faithfulness, regardless of the way we may have stumbled along the way, regardless of the sins we may have committed, like a David or whatever, faithfulness is the essence of salvation. And so Romans chapter 10 opened up with a consideration of two quotes in order to contrast this justification which the Jew was trying to obtain by works of law. Paul quotes the words in Romans chapter 10 and verse 5, taken from Leviticus 18 verse 5, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." So yes, the law was intended as a way of life which people should do, and they were to not do the things of Egypt from which they had come out. They were not to do the doings, as the translation has it, of the land of Canaan into which they were to go. They were to do the doings of the law of Moses. But God never ever said that if you do those things, I'm going to give you eternal life if you get 50% or 75% or whatever. That law had to be kept perfectly, and no man ever did keep that law perfectly. And even the Lord, as we know, was cursed by that law. So it was never intended to give eternal life, but it was a way of life which they were to do. And if they did those things, they would live in them, or live by them. And the life which was promised was length of days in the land. But he says, what's the righteousness of God? And this is the point where we left it off last week. The righteousness, he says in verse 6, the righteousness which is of faith. See, here's our word faith again. The righteousness of God is otherwise described as the righteousness which is of belief. The righteousness which is of belief speaketh on this wise. And the words from Deuteronomy chapter 30, "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven," that is to bring Christ down from above, "or who shall descend into the deep," that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. And we'll come back and look at those words, because we said we would look at those in more detail. But what does it say? He says, "The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart," that is the word of belief, the word of faith which we preach. He says, do you believe what I'm preaching? And so that's what Deuteronomy is all about. The righteousness of faith says, the word is nigh thee. You don't have to go up to heaven. You don't have to go down into the depths. The word is right there, and all I'm asking you to do, he says, is believe it. And that is the word of faith which we preach. There's an overhead transparency which we've got here, and you've got a copy of it in the notes there. The purpose of this transparency is to try to pick out the structure of these words. Now, we don't just put up structure just for the sake of putting up structure. But when we can see this structure, it's going to, I believe, bring out the argument a little more powerfully. And we'll see the emphasis on two particular things. Looking first of all then at verses 6 and 7. Has everybody got the notes, by the way? Anybody miss out on the way through? Put your hand up if you haven't got that transparency. That's right, David. Chairman. And did the ones in the back hall get fixed? Willie would like some out in the back hall, thanks, David. You may like, if you've got some sort of highlight pens, to try and pick up what I've endeavoured to do here. If you've got more than six colours, and I didn't have more than six colours, you can probably use about eight different colours. I had to repeat a couple, but we'll see in a moment what we're endeavouring to contrast here. So this is the transparency in head entitled Romans 10 verses 6 to 13. Alright, let's just take verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 says, "The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven." Now that's the quote from Deuteronomy. There's our first line. The quotation, "who shall ascend into heaven," is essentially what that quote says. You may be a little bit intrigued by all of the is that alliteration or is it rhyming? But was reminded of Brother Kurt Metzfield, and I thought he'd be proud of me if he's here. He saw the way we've got quotation, explanation, observation, exhortation, salvation, citation. We repeat the lot again, and at the bottom we have summation. The words are right. I didn't have to strain them, but I guess, well, you can make what you like out of the mentality that went to the trouble of doing that. Nevertheless, the first one is a quotation. There's no disputing that fact. Who shall ascend into heaven? Is the quote from verse 6. And the answer, which comes back from the Apostle Paul by way of explanation, is that he says what that is really talking about, in the sense in which I'm using it, is this. That is to bring Christ down from above. Now, it would be very, very difficult to see that in Deuteronomy 30 without the Apostle's explanation. What the Apostle, in fact, is doing is not totally quoting that, but using the principles out of those verses. So he says, the quotation that says, who shall ascend into heaven, means, who is it that's going to go up to heaven and bring Christ down from above? Well, of course, there's only one person that can do that, and that is God. So God sent Christ down from above. He came down from above. He was the manifestation of God. He was the Son of God. He was David's Lord, we remember. Because when the Lord spoke to the scribes and the Pharisees of his day and said to them, David's son, Messiah, whose son is he? And they say, David's. Well, then if he's David's son, how can David call him his Lord? Well, of course, he was his Lord because he was also Son of God. So, as Son of God, he is the Lord. Going on to verse 7, the next quotation is, who shall descend into the deep? Now, actually, in Deuteronomy, it says there, who shall go over the sea? Most commentators think that Paul has actually changed it and given his own particular interpretation of it. However, it's a little bit closer than it might sound, because sometimes in the scripture the sea is spoken of as the deep. And the word here for deep is the word abyss, the Greek word abyssos, from which we get abyss. We've also got it in the book of Revelation. It's Habakkuk, I think it says, that the glory of Yahweh shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, or cover the deep. Barry, were you saying something? Yeah. The pit of the abyss. Right. So, really, the sea is often spoken of as the deep, and therefore when it actually says in Deuteronomy 30, who shall go across the sea for us, it means, you know, who's going to go into distant places and perhaps down. Anyway, whatever the case, Paul says, what Deuteronomy's saying is saying, as far as I'm concerned, says Paul, I mean Paul, is who shall descend into the deep? So he's asked, who's going to go up that way to bring Christ down from above? Who shall descend into the deep? And his explanation of that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. So the righteousness of faith involves two particular facts, or acts if you like. One is that God had to send Jesus Christ down from above. We know the sense in which he came from above, begotten of the Spirit. And as such, he was Son of God. He was David's Lord. But as Son of Man, he died on the cross, he was buried, and he had to be brought up again from the deep. And having been brought up again from the deep, he now became Jesus, the Christ. So as a result of his resurrection from the dead, he became the Christ. Now we'll develop these two terms as we go through and as we see Paul's argument. So here's the argument. There needed to be a coming down from above. There needed to be a bringing up again from the dead in order that the righteousness of faith might be manifested. So this is what we are called upon to believe in. That Jesus Christ came down from above as the Lord of all, and he was raised again from the dead and became Jesus the Christ. We move on then and we find that Paul makes an observation on this. So in verse 8 he says, but what does Deuteronomy actually say? Well, he says this. It says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. Now pick up the 2 points here. The first one is, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. And the second one is, the word is nigh thee, even in thy heart. Whilst I haven't commented on it, you might notice we've got the heading here, Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Christ, but we can't really come to that conclusion until we've finished our argument, so that's why I haven't made a point of it specifically. So the word is nigh, then it's the word that's coming forth, the mouth and heart. See them through here, mouth, 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 heart, heart, heart. And the heart is, I think we mentioned in our last class, I think we did, if it's not, it was in Sunday school on Sunday, but somewhere or other anyway, we pointed out that the heart, as far as the Jew is concerned, is the seat of the intellect. Not so much the emotions, but the intellect. So, the word is in your mouth, the word is in your heart. Let's pick up the next parallel, which we now claim to be the exhortation. Verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. So the exhortation is that we are to confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. The King James Version says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, but it's really that Jesus is Lord. And I think you'll find most other translations do something like that. You'd be disappointed, Stuart, if I didn't ask you, so I will. Yes. Well, what does your verse say? Verse 9.
Jesus as Lord.
Jesus as Lord, that's right. Any other variations on that? How's our diglot? Left at home tonight? It's in your bag. Andrew's got it. Andrew's got his. That Jesus is Lord. So you see, it's not just saying, as the King James says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, but you've got to confess that Jesus is Lord. Now let's just do a very simple recapitulation, because I guess we need to talk simply for some of our younger ones. We must distinguish between the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was the name of the man that was born as the son of, or son of God, but certainly identified with the carpenter of Galilee. He was Jesus the man. He became Jesus the Christ as a result of his resurrection from the dead. Acts chapter 2, quoting Psalm 16, proves that. He became Lord when he ascended into the heavens, when he ascended back up to where he was before, as John would say it. In other words, Spirit came down from heaven, created in the womb of Mary Jesus. And when Jesus ascended bodily up to heaven, he ascended up in spirit nature. Spirit came down in one form, spirit went back in another form. And so Jesus is Lord because he is the Lord, the Spirit. Yes, we'll leave it at that without any further explanation. So, the exhortation is that with our mouth, we must confess that Jesus is Lord. The exhortation down here, which continues in verse 9, is, and thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. So we've got to confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we've got to believe in the heart that God raised him from the dead. In other words, if you like, that he is the Christ. Because the Christ was the term that was very specifically given to him when he was raised from the dead. So see how the argument's going. Whoso shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, the word is in thy mouth, and what we confess with our mouth is that Jesus is Lord. On the other hand, who shall descend into the deep, for the purpose of bringing Christ up again from the dead? The word is nigh thee in thy heart, and so we are required to believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead. Now what's the result of these two things? And whilst I put them in this order, occasionally during these verses they swap places on occasions, but I've isolated them into these two orders. As a result of believing, let's take the bottom one first, because in some senses this does come first. As a result of believing that God raised Jesus from the dead, He was raised again, we're told, for our justification. So with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, unto justification, if you like. So as a result of the manifestation of God's glory and power in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we are required to believe that God raised him from the dead, and if we believe that, then righteousness is imputed unto us. And of course that belief is very much associated with the act of baptism, because baptism is associated with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we believe that when we go under the waters of baptism, we are identifying with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And so with our heart, we believe. And there's no efficacy, as we've said on many occasions, in that water. It doesn't matter what the colour of it is, whether it's holy water, water out of the Jordan, or water out of the tap. The fact is, it's the heart of the individual. The heart of the individual that believes, and that constitutes him righteous. But we must also believe that Jesus Christ ascended up to where he was before. And as Acts chapter 2 says, in quoting Psalm 110, that Yahweh said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. And so, whosoever, or so, the other point is salvation. For with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. So we believe with the heart, and we speak with the mouth. Our heart believes and constitutes us righteous through the way which God has appointed, and the mouth, which goes forth speaking the truth, will ultimately attain for us salvation. Now, I don't expect necessarily, if you haven't studied this before, that you can quite see where this is heading. But this matter of confessing with the mouth is going to become the point that Paul's going to pick up. He's going to talk about people going out and preaching the gospel. And we'll wait till we come to that in just a few verses' time. But here's the argument, and here's the balance of the argument. So, he now makes two citations. One from Joel 2, verse 32, and one from Isaiah 28, verse 16. The first one therefore says, under the heading of Jesus is Lord, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we've got the idea then of the mouth confessing, calling on the name of the Lord unto salvation. The second citation says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Why won't he be ashamed? Well, because he has been justified by faith. Now, all of this really is very beautifully summarised in the words of Acts chapter 2, where, as we know, in Acts chapter 2, Paul has proved in Psalm 16 that Jesus is Christ by his resurrection from the dead, and from Psalm 110 that Jesus is Lord as a result of his ascension back up into heaven. I keep using the term back up into heaven. So in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter can say, God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord, so Jesus is Lord, and Christ. Jesus is Christ. Now that's the structure of the argument that's going through there. He's proving, therefore, the need for us to do two things. One is to believe with the heart. Believe that God raised him from the dead for our justification. So we are counted righteous on the basis of our belief and our baptism. That's what it means, Jesus is the Christ. But where do we go from then? Well, the mouth must confess that Jesus is Lord. And how do we do that? Well, when we go out into life and we let the world see that we have a master which is different from theirs, and that we serve him, they notice that we are different. Yes, we certainly do speak it with our mouth. But it goes further than that. It's like that Greek word conversation that we come across. It's a whole way of life. So our way of life after our baptism confesses that we serve the Lord. That's what life is all about. We believe unto righteousness. We confess unto salvation. The argument's going to be developed in the next few verses, but it would be appropriate if anyone wants to make a comment on that structure, which has gone from verses 6 down to 13. It would be appropriate at this stage if someone would like to say something. would I like to distinguish between quotation and citation? I just wanted to make it different from the word quotation. You'll usually find in the margin, such as if you're open on the chapter 10 at the moment, I see a note, say, in the margin on page 219 of the Oxford Bible, towards the bottom, cited, generally from Isaiah 29, or a little higher, cited from Isaiah 53. So something that is cited is a citation. But I could have used quotation. But I didn't use quotation because I'd used it up there, and I wanted another word that ended in shom, and that was where that came about. So there is absolutely no significance in the difference between quotation and citation, except that I wanted to make it different so that it could be seen to be different. I tried to do that with colours. And we've got blue there and blue there, but that's got nothing to do with it. It's just that I could only use six coloured pens. And if you want to colour it in, and you've got eight coloured pens or nine coloured pens, so eight's enough. You want one for there, two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight. Oh, all very interesting. I think I've covered the answer to that question from several angles now. Anything? No, not really. They all seem to say who's going to go across the sea. We can't find any translation that says that. And all the commentators simply say that Paul doesn't say that he's quoting Deuteronomy. He simply says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. And that's why the margin there has said, cited generally from Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 and 13. So it's a general citation. I don't like the way in which they say cited generally. I believe that the apostles aren't doing just general citations. I believe they see something deeper in it. And that's why I suggested that there is a connection between the idea of the sea and being called the deep. It's in the book of Job, I think it's called the deep. Yes, it is. Right. I don't know that I completed the comment I made earlier, but the word deep there is the word abyss in the Greek. And therefore, if you go back to the Septuagint of the Old Testament, there are places where the word abyss occurs in relation to the sea. But I'm pretty certain in saying that it's not that in Deuteronomy chapter 30. I think the quote is actually in Job, and I think it only occurs once. But Paul is able to see that sort of interpretation there. Just like, as we've said on other occasions, Matthew in particular quotes Old Testament quotes in a context that without his authority we would never dare to do it. Sure, we'd be voted off the platform if we quoted some of the Old Testament scriptures and gave the application that Matthew does. But he's right. And so we have to see how he's right. And this, again, would be a difficult one to... If someone didn't have Romans 10, to go back to Deuteronomy 30 and say, this is talking about Christ coming down from above and coming up from the grave. Simple answer to your question, no. There's no translation that says that I'm aware of, or that anyone else seems to be aware of. Well, we've actually got through then to verse 13, and I think perhaps if we just take a quick glance at the notes that we've got, just to make sure that we haven't missed anything of significance out, because in the course of the class I don't always follow everything that's in the notes there. Verse 9, and that was handed out last time. Tonight starts the section verses 11 to 15, faith, righteousness, the method for all. I haven't got anything particularly highlighted on page 77, so I think we can just accept that as read and trust that you'll be able to read that in due course. But I think we're ready now to take it up from verse 14. Verse 14 asks four questions. You'll notice there's a progression of thought in these questions. Well, let's just remember what we've seen here. We've seen here two things. We're required to believe unto justification, to be accounted righteous, and then we are called upon to confess with the mouth for the purpose of salvation, unto salvation. Verse 14 and the first two or three lines of verse 15 make up several questions. You can, if you desire, highlight something like that, or by some means or other in the Bible. Very hard to see, that's not all that clear, but what I've actually done here is just noted against verse 14, question 1, question 2, question 3, question 4. So we've got four questions. Let's read them, and you'll see them in the top of page 78 of the notes, as well as in the text, of course. He enumerates four questions. How then shall they call on him? And the first two or three lines of verse 15 make up several questions. You can, if you so desire, highlight something like that, or by some means or other in the Bible. It's very hard to see, that's not all that clear, but what I've actually done here is just noted against verse 14. Question 1, question 2, question 3, question 4. So we've got four questions. Let's read them, and you'll see them in the top of page 78 of the notes, as well as in the text, of course. He enumerates four questions. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Let's just keep our other transparency on the screen. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And see what he's doing. He's picking up words here, isn't he? Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now he says, how can they call on the name of the Lord if they have not believed? And believed, of course, was the important word across here, wasn't it? How can they call on him if they haven't believed? That's the first question. The second question is, well, how can they believe if they haven't heard? So if you're going to call on the God unto salvation, you've got to believe. But you say, how can I believe because I haven't heard? Well, the next question is, well, how can they hear unless someone goes out and preaches? And the fourth question is, how can someone go out and preach unless they've been sent? So in a sense, you could almost start from question 4 and work backwards, couldn't you? So question 4 says, if you like, preachers have been sent out. The purpose of sending those preachers out is question 3, that certain people might hear. Having heard, question 2, they are then able to believe. And having believed, question 1, they are then able to call on the name of the Lord unto salvation. So he works backwards. How can they call if they haven't believed? How can they believe if they haven't heard? How can they hear if someone has preached to them? And how can someone preach to them unless they've been sent? And of course, the word apostle is the word meaning one that is sent. Now, you notice the words that are being picked up here. We're picking up the words call, and we're picking up the words believe. And the idea of preaching and a few of these things are going to come through quite powerfully. Now notes tell us that the diaglot says, how then shall they call on him into whom they did not believe? And how shall they believe where they did not hear? And how shall they hear without one proclaiming? And how shall they proclaim if they should not be sent? I've got he calls it a translation. Arthur S. Way has done the letters of Paul in what he calls a translation, but which is very much a paraphrase, and quite often he's very, very good. I think this section was okay. I'll read it anyway, and if it's not, I'll just say, well, this is one of the bad sections, but I think from memory this went very well. Picking it up, he doesn't put the verses in. So where was the Joel 2 verse 32 quote? That was, that was verse 13. So picking it up from verse 14, he says, "Well now, tell me this. First, how is it possible for men to call upon a Lord in whom they have never yet believed? Secondly, how can men believe in a Lord of whom they have never yet heard? Thirdly, how can men have heard of him except from the lips of his own herald? Fourthly, how can any do the office of heralds unless they have been so commissioned by the Lord as we have been?" And the "as we have been," of course, has been added in, because that, Arthur S. Way believes, is the point of the argument, that it's proving that the apostles were sent to the Gentiles for that very, very purpose. He's been proving now for several chapters that it was never God's intention that there would be block salvation simply for the descendants of Abraham. Never God's intention. It was never God's intention to limit it either to the descendants of Abraham. But God called and God chose people and God elected them, and he called upon them to be faithful, whether Jew or whether Gentile. Now then, how was it going to be possible for the Jews scattered abroad, or for the Gentiles throughout the Roman Empire, to come to a knowledge fit for salvation? How can they call on him if they haven't believed? How can they believe if they haven't heard? How can they hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they be sent? We've been sent to preach to those that they might hear, that having heard they might believe, and having believed they might then call on the name of the Lord, or, if you like, confess unto salvation. And so if everyone, both Jews and Gentiles, may seek salvation by calling upon the name of the Lord, then to show faith in him one must know him. The Gentiles are ignorant of God's purpose. How could they call upon the name of the Lord? Obviously they must be taught of him, and for this a preacher was necessary. And so he concludes in verse 15 by saying, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." So Paul's quotation there from Isaiah 52 verse 7. Isaiah 52 verse 7, as we are possibly aware, says, "How beautiful are the feet of him." And he changes the "him" to "them," because it's not just a work of Jesus, it's not just a work of Paul, it is a work of the apostles to go out and to proclaim this word, that people might believe unto righteousness and confess unto salvation. They were Christ's representatives, as he told the Corinthians. Paul could have continued on with Isaiah's words in verse 10, "All the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God," indicating the call to the Gentiles and placing the seal of Scripture upon Paul's mission. Right, verses 16 to 21. In fact, it takes us through to the end of the chapter. Verses 16 to 21 tell us that Israel rejected their opportunity. So verse 16 says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report?" The diaglot picks that up when it says, "But all did not believe the glad tidings." What is more, the prophetic words through Isaiah anticipated this very fact. "Lord, who hath believed the hearing of us?" Now see how this word hearing is picking up the thought. Who has believed the hearing of us? The majority of Jews didn't listen to the hearing of us. That's why on many occasions Paul says, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. It says, Lord, who has believed our report? And we're going to see that this word report or hearing is actually the same word as the word hearing in verse 17. So verse 17 says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Sometimes we take that verse and we preach a truth, which is not entirely the truth of that verse, although undoubtedly it's the truth in the absolute sense, that the only way we're going to get faith is by listening to the word of God. And sometimes we therefore truncate that verse and say, so then faith cometh by hearing the word of God. But in fact, the power of the argument is really in this word hearing. So then faith cometh by hearing, or by the reporting of verse 16. I think even the margin picks that up. They say in verse 4, or preaching. Mr. Way says, alas, all have not given heed to the glad tidings. It has ever been so. Isaiah says of his own message, Lord, who hath believed that which he heard from me? It follows that belief must depend upon having heard the message. And the only message possible is the proclamation of the Messiah. So we would comment that the expression, faith cometh by hearing, that is, of course, going back to our question one, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? Sorry, question two, how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? Well, the only way they can get belief is by hearing the words of the apostles. So the faith unto righteousness can only come by hearing. And of course, we've been sent out as apostles, he says, that they might hear. The comment too, which you'll see there in the notes, somewhere, yes, towards the bottom of page 78, is that the NIV, the RSV, the RV, that's the New International Version, the Revised Standard Version, the Revised Version, Young's Literal, Moffat and the Diaglot, all say the word of Christ, whereas the King James says the word of God. And if the NASB says Christ, we'll almost take that as a unanimous vote.
Yes. But I look
at
the
dialogue
of the word
Theon. Did you?
Yes.
My notes here, which must be right because they're typed, says the diaglot says the word of Christ as a footnote. I didn't see the word footnote. Is that correct? It says Christ as a footnote, does it? Might be easier to read the footnote than the Greek, is it, Andrew?
Yes, of course.
It's got Christ in the footnote, but what does the actual text say?
God.
All right. Well, it seems then the diaglot is taken basically from the Vatican manuscript. Most other translations compare the various manuscripts. The Vatican manuscript, which is not regarded usually as the best of the manuscripts, the Sinaitic manuscript, the Alexandrian manuscript, different manuscripts found in different places. The Sinaitic one was found in St. Catherine's Monastery and I think taken back to Moscow or something like that. And the Alexandrian one, I suppose, was found in Alexandria. And the Vatican one, I don't know where they found that, but they've got it in the Vatican Library. And the Diaglot tends to take most of its comments from the Vatican manuscript. So comparing the various manuscripts, recognising there are no such things as original texts, it seems that the majority of them actually make the word there the word of Christ, which of course would be appropriate to the theme, because the message which is going out is the message concerning Christ, that Christ came down from above and that Christ was raised again from the sea, from the dead. So you see what that verse is saying? So then faith cometh by hearing as a result of our preaching, and that hearing is concerning the word of Christ. So the verse actually confirms the teaching of verses 14 and 15 and the earlier verses in the chapter. Isaiah heard and believed, the apostles heard the word of Christ and they believed, and through them men of all nations were hearing Christ and believing, for it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Any comments on that? Graham, do you want to make any comments on that? I've heard you comment briefly on that verse from time to time. Does that sort of fit in with the...
Yes, it does. I mean, the emphasis is on preaching, not on the hearing. What's the difference in conversation or verse we tend to use in a general sense if we read the Word of God?
Yep.
We're listening to it, so that's not what Paul's saying.
Right.
The Word was preached by people who listened to it being preached. I think, you know, if we use it in that sense, it's an emphasis upon the necessity of listening to the Word proclaimed by others, not necessarily just in our own private study. The need to attend a regular meeting and so forth to listen to the Word preached.
Right. So we wouldn't dispute, of course, that as a general statement that we will get faith by listening to God's word, but it's also a good lesson that when we quote scripture, try to quote it in a context, because it is possible that a verse sounds all right and we use it, but we don't really see the sense in which the original writer was using it. Not long to go now. So we pick it up from verse 18. Verse 18 says, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world." So you see how the argument's going on. Faith comes by hearing. We've been sent out so that they might hear. Now the question is, well, haven't they heard? And the answer is yes, they have heard, because their sound went out into all the earth and their words unto the ends of the habitable. So there are other places where the Apostle Paul points out that the gospel had been preached under the whole heaven, meaning, of course, the limits of the Roman habitable. And really, there was nobody in the Roman habitable who could claim an excuse that they hadn't heard the word. As a result of the dispersion of the Jews after the stoning of Stephen, they went, you know, into all countries. As a result of those who were there on the day of Pentecost going back home, they all took it back. And they all believed with the mouth, they all believed with the heart, and they all confessed it with the mouth. So that they've all heard. And as proof of that, he quotes Psalm 19. Psalm 19, of course, is an interesting psalm, and we ought to just briefly look back at it, because, again, it's a case of saying, well, Psalm 19 on the surface appears to be just talking about the literal creation. But Psalm 19 and verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of Ael, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, nor language, where their voice is not heard." Whose voice? Well, he's talking about the voice that comes from those heavenly bodies. And of course, he's going to give this a spiritual application. A spiritual application which we can extend backwards, if you like, to the 6 days of creation, and show that he is here quoting the work of the fourth day of creation. That just as light was created on the first day, there was truth in the general sense, and on the second day there was the separation of the waters, indicating in the spiritual sense of creation the need for baptism and separation from the world. The third day shows the dry land appearing and fruit coming forth to the glory of God, but the fourth day now sees the light bearers taking out the light to the world. And so he says, their line, their rule or direction, as the margin says, is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun. Now he says, all right, that might apply to the literal heavens, but he says, this is the new heavens in Christ. And the people he's speaking about here are those who have been sent out to preach the gospel, and in them hath he set a tabernacle for the Son. And of course the Son is representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the centre of all our work. But we've got a commission today too, haven't we? And we will fulfil it in one sense, God willing, tomorrow night. But whilst that may seem very grand and very ostentatious, it's generally speaking very... the effect is very small. It's a much greater effect in the lives of individuals who day by day are believing with the heart and confessing with the mouth. And that's where the power of the truth is seen, in the lives who, of those who go forth to fulfil the spirit of Psalm 19, which Paul is quoting in Romans 10, verse 18. And he says it means, yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. So there is no excuse, he says, for anybody not accepting the gospel in his particular time. They've all heard it, but have they believed it? Now, we've all heard it. We've heard it tonight. Have we believed it? Because faith comes as a result of the hearing of these things. Of course, if we don't hear it, if for some reason or other we lose concentration or whatever, you know, as the chairman said, we've got to try and cast out the mundane things of life, but it's difficult at times. We sit here and after a while, you know, the mind sort of wanders off onto other things, or whatever happens. It is possible that we don't hear. Well, if we want to develop faith, we've got to do something about it, don't we? And that's why it's a very good idea, of course, in meetings too, to as much as possible take notes, overhead transparencies help to bring the attention to the fore. I'm taking up sort of the points that Graham was making indirectly a few moments ago in relation to the hearing. It has been said that as far as our brain is concerned, that we can be listening to a person speaking, and they can be speaking at a very rapid rate, and we're only really using 1/6 of our brain. And some people say, look, I couldn't concentrate because he spoke too fast, which is not normally a valid excuse. The problem is that there's 5/6 of our brain that can very readily be diverted to other things, and of course that 5/6 being the majority, it's not hard for it to grab the other 6 before we know we've gone either to sleep, or if we're all right at the moment. Someone was struggling a while ago. I hope they were struggling. It just goes entirely. That's why they suggest that if we use all of our faculties, our ears to hear, our eyes to look at things, and our hands to write notes, well then of course we end up being able to use 6/6 of our faculties, and so we are really able to hear that which is coming from God. So as far as these people are concerned, faith came by that hearing, and the hearing has gone out in the hands of the apostles, or from the mouths of the apostles, and it was a fulfilment of Psalm 19. Verse 19, but I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. And so, from the earliest times, Moses had recognised that this would be the case of later generations. And Israel had been informed that because of their lack of faith, shown by their worship of what is styled no gods, God would be provoked to jealousy, and would in turn provoke them to jealousy by what he styles no people. And you might remember that this was a theme we picked up earlier from Hosea. You were called once upon a time no people, you will become my people. And so these no people were the Gentiles. So there was no excuse for them claiming ignorance. Verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not, I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. And so Isaiah, speaking plainly, proclaimed provocative words calculated to disturb the complacent Jews. Well, that brings us to the last verse of the chapter. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people. As our notes tell us at the top of page 80, this was the last stunning blow in the apostles' argument. In the very next verse of Isaiah 65, he directs his words to Israel in a startling contrast with Israel's hardness of heart. The hardening of the heart. Of course, as we've said, the word heart really means the intellect. We close off our heart. We close off our intellect. We fail to hear for one reason or other. And you might remember that when we started off tonight, we were talking about sin. That sin was not just those dreadful things that we do, which we would classify as sin in the broader sense of the term, but anything which, due to the weakness of the flesh, causes us to fail to live up to the things of God. And the weakness of the flesh is something that we are stuck with. We talk about people, you know, being unable to concentrate. All of us at times have difficulty in concentrating under certain circumstances. But that's a weakness of the flesh, and that's one of the reasons why we are longing for that time when we will be not deprived, when we will be we'll divest this body and put on a body which no longer has the weakness of the flesh. So whilst it may not be our fault that we have a certain weakness in the flesh, nevertheless it is a weakness of the flesh. And it's like the sin offering under the law. The sin offering under the law was not offered for obvious sins. It was offered for sins of ignorance, things that we may not have even been aware of, but conscious of the fact that, try as hard as we might, we don't always listen. That's sin. We don't always do. That's sin. So no matter how hard we try, we fall short of the glory of God. But doesn't that remind us all the more of the grace of God, that he's still prepared to save us? If deep down we really believe with our heart and we confess with our mouth. And so we've got the concluding thought here from Brother Carter. Next, Isaiah very boldly in chapter 65 verse 1 tells us of God being found of those who had not sought him in worship. And lastly, concerning Israel, the same prophet says in the next verse in chapter 65 verse 2, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. The hands of the everlasting arms of the eternal God, taken from Deuteronomy 33:27, had been spread out in continual entreaty to Israel, who had nevertheless proved disobedient to him. So the scriptures witness to the acceptance of the glad tidings by the Gentiles and to the failure of Israel. Well, that means us. We are the Gentiles that have accepted, but we could also be like Israel and in effect really rejected. The two very simple lessons that come out of our study this evening is that with the heart, with the mind, we believe unto righteousness. We did that at our baptism. May we continue with a life of obedience unto God, and with the mouth confess that Jesus is Lord, and show to the world that we believe that he is our Master, that he is our Lord, and that he is yet to be the future King, not just of the Jews, or of ourselves, but indeed of the whole world. Thank you.